Hello and welcome to Mariology Without Apology. This is Dr. Mark Mirvali. In this video, we're going to discuss Our Lady's doctrinal role as the mediatrix of all graces. Now, there's some interesting questions around this doctrine, which has been a doctrine clearly articulated by the Universal Papal Magisterium since the pontificate of Pope Benedict XIV in the 18th century. And consistently taught by the last three centuries of Holy Fathers. So what would be the controversy? Well, because the title was not included in the Vatican II document on Our Lady in Lumen Gentium 8, nor included in the Catechism. Nonetheless, it was repeated after the Second Vatican Council by St. John Paul II, no less than eight times, to assure the hermeneutics of continuity, what we've discussed before, that is, that doctrine in general, and in for our purposes specifically on Our Lady, it can't regress. It can't go backwards. It could stagnate for a while. It could stay the same, but it can't retard. It can't cease to be that which it is, both theologically as a revealed doctrine and also philosophically, in the sense of what ontologically it means to say Mary's mediating grace. So let's get to the categories concerning Our Lady's mediation from herself to humanity. And let's talk about this doctrine and the sources of revelation. And let's talk about some legitimate questions that come up with this doctrine. So, for example, if Mary's the mediatrix of all graces, omnium gratiarum, as Pope Benedict XVI said on the day he announced his retirement on February 11th, it was the Feast of Lourdes, he refers to her as the mediatrix omnium gratiarum. If she is of all graces, how does she, for example, mediate graces in the Old Testament? Or even the question that was brought up somewhat in a dubious fashion by Father Karl Rahner in the Fulda Conference in between the sessions of the Second Vatican Council, that there's no theological basis for Mary mediating graces of the sacraments. Well, of course, there is, and there have been a proper articulation of Mary's relationship with grace in general and then applied to the sacraments since the 15th century. So let's get to the heart of the issue, and let's start with categories. So sometimes people get confused when they hear, okay, spiritual motherhood, mediatrix of all graces, maternal mediation, co-redemptrix, advocate, queen. Well, how do those all fit together? What's the most general and what's the most specific? So let's start with what I would put forward to you as the most general concept, which is also already an existing church doctrine, and that is that Mary is the spiritual mother of all humanity. She's spiritual mother first of Christians, and then by extension, in virtue of the universality of the redemption of Jesus, that of all peoples. So let's just establish that doctrine, which has been taught since Pope Sixtus the Fourth in the 15th century, that she is this our spiritual mother, as the Council now says in Vatican II, 61, Lumen Gentium 61, in the mother to us in the order of grace. So let's start with an articulation of what that means. Well, it means that, as Vatican II says, not in the natural order is Mary mother to us, but in the supernatural order she is indeed mother to us. So let's start with St. Augustine back in the 4th to 5th century. If Mary is mother of Jesus physically, which of course she is, and Jesus is the head of the mystical body, then Mary is also mother of its members, in the words of St. Augustine. That is, as Mary is mother to Jesus, head of the body, she is also mother of all those mystically associated, connected with Jesus, who is the head of the body. That represents all in grace, all in the mystical body of Jesus. And so this starts, of course, at the Annunciation. As soon as Mary says yes in Luke 1:38, the Holy Spirit overshadows her. The Word is made flesh, even in its most original manifestation in the zygote, if you will. From that moment on, Mary is mother of the head. She's also mystically mother of all the members. That's why Pope St. Pius X would say in his 1904 document, Ad Deum Illum, that we all come forth mystically from the womb of Mary. We all come forth mystically from the womb of Mary. Now that gets even more specific when we go to Calvary, John 19, verses 25 through 27. And here at the end of Jesus' suffering as a final gift to humanity in virtue of his infinite graces merited at Golgotha, he gives Mary as a gift to every single human being. In the words, first to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and then to John, "Behold your mother." My friends, remember, that's not an invitation. It's much more of a divine command. It's a divine instruction. Behold, ecce, mater tua, behold your mother. Now, as every pope from Leo XIII, and Leo most specifically, and St. John Paul II, again specifically, have told us, John represents two sets of persons. First of all, John represents all beloved disciples, all those in grace. But because the universality of the redemption is such, John also represents all humanity, as John is there present at the saving event, historically present at the saving event. And so John represents both all those who respond to Jesus in faith, but also all those who are redeemed, which is all humanity. Now, we make the distinction, redeemed in the sense that Jesus died for the infinite merits leading to their salvation, if they choose to accept those graces. So the universality of redemption happens in terms of Jesus acquiring, obtaining the graces. And of course, that's also done by Mary, the new Eve, in participation with the work of Jesus, the new Adam. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. It doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. Why? Because everyone does not necessarily choose to accept those graces. But the event of Calvary is universal. And that's why with the universal event of Calvary, we also have the universality of Mary as the universal spiritual mother of all mankind, and what John represents, both disciples and all humanity. So from that basis, that's the most generic concept of Mary's relationship to humanity. Keep in mind, once again, that the four dogmas which presently exist, her Mother of God dogma from Ephesus in 431, her threefold virginity dogma, first stated by Pope Martin I at the First Lateran Council in 647, later confirmed at the Council of Constantinople, Second Constantinople, in 681, that Mary's virginal before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. The third dogma, that Mary is immaculately conceived, Blessed Pius IX in 1854, ex cathedra statement. And the fourth dogma, Mary's assumption, body and soul into heaven, 1950. None of those dogmas talk about Mary's relationship to humanity. And so this fifth doctrine really demands attention. It demands articulation. And as you know from other programs, I believe it really calls for solemn definition, that the whole world knows that it has a mother and it's the mother of Jesus given to them at Calvary. So from the most generic concept of Mary's relationship to humanity, that of spiritual motherhood, we can then speak of a category that perhaps is more theologically and even philosophically specific. And that's the category of St. John Paul II, maternal mediation. So let's talk about mediation, okay? Mesetes in Greek literally means a go-between. The classic definition of mediation is when a person intervenes between two other parties for the sake of union. Now, be careful of ascribing a physicality to what is really an immaterial process. That is to say, if you're talking about two individuals, right, and you want to be a go-between, you want to get in between them, well, they have to physically move apart so you can do that. That's the opposite with spiritual immaterial mediation. It is a intervention for the sake of union, for the sake of reconciliation. And this is the type of mediation we are going to talk about in divine revelation. So we start with Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. And again, if you haven't read recently, read again Lumen Gentium 60 to 62. It really is an excellent treatment of subordinate mediation, both for Our Lady, but also for priesthood, for all Christians who are called to participate in the one mediation of Jesus Christ. But back to 1 Timothy 2:5, this is the verse, as many of you know, is commonly used to reject any form of subordinate mediation, that the mediation of Jesus Christ is exclusive. It's interesting, again, that in the Greek, instead of eis or monos, the two ways you can say one, Paul uses eis, which means the first of potentially many others, versus monos, which is the first and only, the exclusive first. So St. John Paul II has a brilliant commentary, as he typically does on most everything that he touches, with his papal sanctified mind and heart. And he speaks in a commentary on 1 Timothy 2 and says, what is it that Jesus is trying to prohibit? What he's trying to prohibit, and of course, through the instrument of Paul, right? And the Spirit through Paul. He's trying to prohibit all forms of equal mediation with Jesus, competitive mediation with Jesus. But in no sense does he reject subordinate mediation with Jesus. The Holy Father says, you know, before there's 1 Timothy 2:5, there's 1 Timothy 2:1. And 1 Timothy 2:1 is where St. Paul calls us to intercede for all, for kings, to supplicate for our common man, for all humanity. And John Paul says, is this not a form of mediation? Rhetorically, but also making his point. Of course it is. So Paul, by the Spirit, is protecting the unique mediation of Jesus Christ. No one gets to the Father except through Jesus. But Paul is not rejecting participatory, cooperative, subordinate mediation. And let's go to Scripture for other examples of God-designated creaturely mediation that does not taketh anything away from the mediation of Jesus Christ. Again, Lumen Gentium 8 does a nice job of discussing this in 60 through 62, saying not only does it take nothing away from the one mediation of Jesus Christ, but it actually manifests the power of his one mediation. And we're going to see that the more creatures that participate in the one mediation, the more extrinsic glory it brings to Jesus, the more it does manifest the power of his one mediation. So in Scripture, we have at least three categories, there's really many more, but let's focus on three, of God-ordained creatures who mediate between God and humanity for the sake of union, for the sake of reconciliation. We have, first of all, the prophets. The prophets are God-instituted mediators between himself and the people of Israel. Moses is a classic example. Remember with the battle with the Amalekites, and God instructs Moses that he's to extend his hands. And if his hands stay extended, the Israelites will win. But if his hands are not extended, the Amalekites will win. Well, that's obviously a very powerful reference to Jesus on the cross, right, with his arms extended. But in this case, it is true that the position of the mediator's hands, that is, the patriarch, his arms, that's what's going to dictate the death or the life of people on the battlefield, and more importantly, the protection of the people of the covenant. That's a clear case of a God-instituted creature mediating. We have, secondly, the example of the prophets. And the prophets were God-instituted mediators that oftentimes lost their life precisely because they followed through in this subordinate mediation, a mediation by a creature to help unite God and humanity. And of course, this is trying to get humanity to stay true to the covenant with God. We have the third category of the angels. The angels are clearly secondary persons, created persons, who participate in the one mediation of Jesus Christ. The angels also, and this is important for those who say, well, yeah, that's fine. All those examples are dealing with mediators in the Old Testament. But once we get Jesus, we don't need any other creaturely mediators. Well, that couldn't be the farther from the truth because, first of all, the angels continue. They're the ones who mediate the invitation to our Mary, to Mary, to Our Lady for bringing the Redeemer into the world as the co-redemptrix, as the mediatrix of He who is author of all graces. But also, we have the mediation of the apostles, the mediation of the disciples. Jesus does not just come down and establish a Jesus personal relationship with individuals that don't require the mediation of the church. And that's why, my friends, it's so important that we get this clear, because if we don't understand Our Lady's mediation, we are going to have shaky ground for any understanding of ecclesial mediation, of priestly mediation, of the mediation of the royal priesthood of the laity in terms of petition, in terms of evangelization, even in terms of the prayer and sacramental life, to the extent the laity can participate in that too. But it's clearly the case for the priest called to mediate the sacraments. So this is about Our Lady, but if we don't get it right about Our Lady, we will have a gap. There'll be a void in understanding the mediation of the church itself. So we see in the New Testament clear cases of creatures who participate in the one mediation of Christ. Peter says we're called to, you know, be partakers of the divine nature. Paul says we are called in Colossians 1:24 to make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. These are all forms of mediation based on our adoptive sonship and daughtership in grace, right? Even grace itself, Lumen Gentium 60 to 62, will talk about grace, sonship, priesthood. These are all ways where the creature participates in what is unique of Jesus Christ, his mediation, his single sonship, and his single priesthood. Those are all elements of Christians participating in what is unique of Jesus Christ, like his one mediation. Remember, it's not exclusive. It's the foundation of all other subordinate mediation. Okay, so let's apply this all now specifically to Our Lady. Mary participates in the one mediation of Jesus Christ like no other creature. She does this in several ways, but I want to talk about how she manifests this. How does Mary manifest her unique participation in the one mediation of Jesus Christ? Again, it's kudos to the genius of St. John Paul II, because up to the time of the Holy Father's Mariology, there was oftentimes the tendency to talk in a way that seemed to suggest that we put all the mediators up in a line and we kind of rank them. There's the mediation of course, Jesus, and then Mary's next to Jesus as a mediator, then St. Joseph's next to her as a mediator, and then we go to the apostles, etc. But it's a line of mediators. St. John Paul II rather speaks of different levels of participation in the one mediation of Jesus Christ. I think far better theologically and far better ecumenically in the right sense of that word, without any deluding, without any false Irenicism, as Vatican II condemns, without any compromise, but speaking about different levels of participation in the one mediation of Jesus Christ, which in many ways holds to 1 Timothy 2:5 in a more facile way. So how does Mary exercise her unique participation in the one mediation of Christ? Well, in three ways: as co-redemptrix, as mediatrix of all graces, and as advocate. Now, we've talked a lot in our Mariology Without Apology series about Mary's role as co-redemptrix. Mary uniquely participates with and under Jesus in the historic accomplishment, acquisition of grace. Mary shares in the redemptive victory of Jesus Christ at Calvary, the new Eve with the new Adam. As we will see as we progress from the patristic age to the medieval age, it's very clear that Jesus and Mary, the new Adam and the new Eve, offer one unified sacrifice for the redemption of the world, even confirmed in the great revelations of St. Bridget. And it doesn't start there by any means. We've got St. Bernard of Clairvaux, Arnold of Chartres, Bonaventure, Thomas in a different degree, all testifying to the mediation of Mary, but with the others too, that it's one offering. It's the offering of Jesus and Mary. Even the symbolism of the offering of Jesus being on the altar of Mary's heart in people like Arnold and even Anselm. And so this is the unified consensus of the scholastics and beyond, that Mary participates like no other creature in the redemption of Jesus Christ. For that term, she's called the co-redemptrix, starting in the 14th century. She's called the redemptrix even earlier, in the 10th century, in the French hymnal, Mary, O Mary Redemptrix, Ora pro nobis, O Holy, Redemptrix, Sanctus Redemptrix, pray for us. So it's very clear that we're not talking about any competition to Jesus, for whom we say, have mercy on us. This is a prayer form that identifies their understanding of Mary's unique role in the redemption. Can't skip over John the Geometer, the Byzantine author of the 10th century, who says there's an inseparability between Jesus and Mary in all things, including the progression of what takes place at Calvary. So she is the co-redemptrix. St. John Paul II will call her co-redemptrix seven times. Pius the 11th, three times before that. And even, Father Laurentin, who changed his position, I think tragically, but in 1950, in his article on co-redemptrix, said, let no one deny this title of co-redemptrix as a legitimate title solely in virtue of its papal usage. How could you say the popes have erred repeatedly? Laurentin would change his position tragically as he developed after the council later in terms of his Mariology. So co-redemptrix, it's here to stay. It's not going anywhere. In fact, there's one of our Mariology Without Apologies entitled just that, Mary Co-redemptrix is Here to Stay, where we go through the scripture, the tradition, the magisterium, and even objections. Okay, now we are speaking specifically about mediatrix of all grace. You might be saying, well, it's a long time coming, but those foundations are important so we understand upon which this doctrine is founded. Now, I'm going to say a very quick word about advocate because we're not going to enter that in this video. But the third way that Our Lady manifests her maternal mediation, remember, that's the category that best theologically specifies what we're talking about. She mediates as a mother, John Paul will say, and he will say she has a right to do so. How does she do those? Co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate. Advocacy is where Our Lady brings the petition needs of humanity back to the throne of Christ the King. Advocacy always bespeaks her intercession, her protection, and her defense. And that's why this is a second century term, a title given by St. Irenaeus. So that's the third way that Mary serves in her motherly dimension and an aspect and role between Jesus and humanity. Remember, she's also, as a mediatrix, she's uniting Jesus and humanity. So, but let's go to that middle term, mediatrix of all graces. This is where the church teaches that Mary distributes each and every grace of the redemption, each and every grace of the redemption. I encourage you to look at the papal statements. There's many good treatments. Father Arthur Monsignor Arthur Calkins has done, you know, major works on the Magisterium of John Paul II, particular to the question of mediation, co-redemption, and also mediation. But there's many books that will just take you through the list of papal statements that each and every grace of the redemption is given to us, is mediated to us through Mary. And what that means powerfully is after the acquisition of the graces happen by Jesus, the new Adam, and Mary, the new Eve, after that is done, accomplished historically, once for all. And by the way, we do not participate in that. No human other than Mary participates in that. Some are of the mind that that even through our prayers and sufferings, we could do that. We can't. It's already been done, as Bonaventure says. There's only two public people at Calvary, Jesus, the new Adam, Mary, the new Eve. John doesn't participate. The Magdalene doesn't participate in the acquisition. We are all called to participate in the distribution of graces in a tertiary way. And I say tertiary because, of course, Jesus is the author and distributor of all graces first. Secondly, it's Our Lady. And a third way we can do that for each other. So Mary, in this second aspect of manifesting her maternal mediation, distributes each and every grace of the redemption. Let's go through the scriptural foundations for that, and then briefly the massive history in the tradition of the church, bring it up to the magisterium, and then also even quickly dealing with some objections, or at least, you know, important questions to this doctrine. So we go to Luke 1:38. When Mary says yes to bring the world its Redeemer, she also mediates Jesus, who is the one mediator and the author of all graces. Again, I find it fascinating that even some Protestant scholars say, don't deny Catholics the title of mediatrix of all graces. This is in the book Mary for Evangelicals. It's a great work. Why do they say that? In virtue just of the incarnation, that you can't deny that Mary's the co-redemptrix in bringing us the Redeemer, in giving the Redeemer his body, which is the instrument of redemption, and B, in pertaining to what we're talking about immediately right now, that Mary mediates to us Jesus Christ, who's the author of all graces, that already merits legitimately the title mediatrix of all graces. We think of the Old Testament image of Miriam, the sister of Moses. And Moses is, again, the mediator of his age. Well, Miriam is the one who mediates so that Moses can, in fact, have his natural mother be his wet nurse. So she is, in a real sense, a mediatrix, right? Remember, trix, T-R-I-X, is just a feminine suffix. She's the mediatrix for the mediator. Mary, literally, as mediatrix, mediates Christ, the one mediator, for us. That can be a mouthful, but it's nutshelled in people like Mother Teresa, who says, no Mary, no Jesus. It's that simple. You don't have Mary, we don't get Jesus. So that all happens at the Annunciation. It doesn't stop there. Let's go to the Visitation, Luke 1:39 and following. And when Mary visits Elizabeth, we see two manifestations of grace. One is Elizabeth starts prophesying by the Holy Spirit. The second is the pre-sanctification of John in the womb. Well, those are events of grace. Now, does that mean Our Lady had the intention of sanctifying John and that's why she went to Ancarim to visit Elizabeth? No, we don't need to inflate that which is revealed in Scripture or even Mary's knowledge of what's happening. We're simply establishing that Mary mediates the unborn Jesus and grace happens as a result. So it's not a moral mediation in the sense that Mary willed it, but it is still an ontological mediation because Mary's presence with Jesus in her womb is the cause and makes possible these acts of sanctification. Let's go to John. John 2, 1 through 10. Cana. Cana is a clear case of direct volitional mediation. That is to say, Mary wants the miracle. She knows that it's only possible by bringing this to Jesus. And as a result, Mary mediates A, the first public miracle of Jesus, and B, his very public ministry. That is undeniable in terms of the action, the narrative, the inspired, inerrant event of Cana. She intercedes directly and purposely, both personally and, again, from a moral perspective, in that which affects the miracle. We go to John 19, 25 through 27. Here again, I'm going to quote the genius of John Paul II. St. John Paul, as he's commenting on the words of Jesus, "Behold your mother," he says, remember that mediatrix is implicit in the term mother. Mediatrix is implicit in the term mother. That to call Mary mother presupposes she must be able to mediate. This goes back to his treatment in Redemptoris Mater, Numbers 21 and following, where he's talking about, it's a commentary on Cana, and he says, Mary is the mediatrix between Jesus and humanity. Mary puts herself between Jesus and humanity, and she has the right to do so. It's a beautiful expression of John Paul. Why? Because she's mother. If she's mother, she has the right to mediate. So that also is that which is kind of finally established at Calvary. When Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother," that is a certain instituting of Mary's role as the dispensatrix of all grace, the mediatrix of all graces. Why? Because now the graces have been acquired. The new Adam and the new Eve have obtained the grace. Now it is time and the role of Mary to distribute the grace. And that's really how her role as co-redemptrix continues to be a salvific role in distributing the graces of the redemption. Okay, now we obviously can't go through all of the tradition on this, but you know, obvious examples of Mary as mediatrix in tradition. Her role as mediatrix of all graces is certainly implicit in her role as the new Eve. She's the new mother of the living. As the new mother of the living in the order of grace, that has to include the mediation of graces. We also have, you know, formidable authors like St. Ephrem, who says that you, Mary, are the mediatrix of the entire universe, of the entire world. We have St. Cyril of Alexandria, the great champion of Ephesus, who calls Our Lady the mediatrix and speaks and has that the famous "Through Whom" sermon where he identifies the different ways that Mary mediates in a plethora of fashions. We have St. Germanus, St. John Damascene, Andrew of Crete. These are all strong articulators of Mary as mediatrix of law and grace. Then, of course, from the West, we have St. Bernard of Clairvaux, the doctor of Mary's mediation, who tells us it is the will of God that we obtain all favors, all graces through Mary. We have Bernardino of Siena, the 15th century, who talks about the three modes by which grace is given to humanity, from God to Christ, from Christ to Mary, from Mary to the church. And so Mary's mediation is firmly established there as well. Of course, St. Louis Marie de Montfort using St. Bernard's concept of the aqueduct, Alphonsus Liguori, that Mary's the mediatrix of each and every grace for all humanity, and on and on. I mean, this is, we couldn't possibly name all the great fathers and doctors who have referred to Our Lady as the mediatrix of all graces. But let's go from an authoritative perspective. These are things which still should guide the mind of the theologian. That is three centuries of papal teaching. So starting with, Benedict XIV in the end of the 18th century, that Mary is a celestial stream through whom all graces flow, and then a series with Leo XIII, with Pius X, with Benedict XV. By the way, Benedict XV also commissions the liturgical celebration of Mary's Mediatrix Omnium Gratiarum. Remember, lex orandi, lex credendi. If the Pope, I mean, imagine this for a moment, my friends, you know, a Pope commissioning a liturgical feast based on a doctrinal error. That doesn't happen. That would be a blasphemy, not only to the understanding of the Spirit guiding the Pope, but also to the importance of liturgy, that would even be conceivable. And again, Pius XII, who quotes both Bernard and Bernardine of Siena, talking about the flow of grace. Of course, Leo XIII had also quoted Bernardine of Siena, saying we get grace in these three modes. So he kind of magisterializes that expression of St. Bernardine of Siena, Christ to Mary, Mary to the Church, and then, God to Christ, Christ to Mary, Mary to the Church. And then we enter the Second Vatican Council. Now, without an extensive treatment of the council on this, the term Mediatrix of All Graces, the title, was in the first schema. It was Karl Rahner who, in the session, the infamous, or famous, well, let's just say famous, I think it's a bit infamous, at least in terms of what Rahner's contribution, but of saying in to the German and Austrian and some Swiss, some other Scandinavian, and even French and Dutch bishops, Mediatrix of All Graces is not clear. We're not clear on that. How, for example, does Mary mediate the graces of the sacraments? Well, the Church has never balked. The Magisterium has never balked for these three centuries of ongoing teaching. And again, just bringing it to the fullness of our day, John Paul II calling Mary the Mediatrix of all graces 8 times after the Council to protect that continuity. Pope Benedict on the day of his announcement, February 11th of 2013, calling her the Mediatrix of all graces to indicate that this is not clear after you've had three centuries of papal magisterium is to rupture the hermeneutics of continuity. Even if Rahner himself did not see how Our Lady would mediate the graces of the sacraments. So we're going to get back to that in just a moment, that issue of the sacraments. But let's be clear, there is authoritative teaching in the Church, and that includes regarding Our Lady, and you've got 3 centuries of papal teaching, which, by the way, includes several magisterial teachings in encyclical form. Okay, not just an audience, but encyclical form. This is the ordinary mouthpiece of the ordinary papal magisterium, which Lumen Gentium 25 says we have to offer a religious assent of mind and will, even if the Pope is not speaking ex cathedra. Okay, so let's go to the modes in which Mary mediates. After her assumption into heaven, and I want to kind of categorize this into 3 time periods just for the sake of hopefully more clarity. Let's talk about Mary's mediation after her assumption into heaven, before her earthly life, and then during her earthly life. So after her assumption into heaven, Mary mediates at least in terms of what we would call moral causality, at least in terms of her willed intercession. Now, some of the great Mariologists have defended that Mary exercises a type of physical causality that's typically translated to mean that Mary has a certain jurisdiction over all the graces. And that's where we get expressions, the Montfortian expressions like Mary distributes graces to whom she wills, as she wills, when she wills, to the degree she wills. That would indicate that she has a certain jurisdiction over the grace and therefore a type of physical causality. But and Benedict the 15th spoke of Our Lady having this jurisdiction, not in a clarity that I think would raise it without question to the level of a magisterial teaching, but it certainly is present in the magisterium. So that's after her assumption into heaven. What about Mary before she is on earth? How can Mary possibly mediate the graces of the redemption before Mary is Mary? Well, we could call this a type of final causality, as some authors do. But if the term is not clear, let's just talk about the mode of instrumentality. Mary mediates all the graces of redemption, at least in virtue of her co-redemption. Again, that is to say, at least in virtue of her unique role with and under Jesus in obtaining the graces. John Paul II uses that term, that Mary had a role in obtaining the graces. That's a clear reference to her unique participation in what we called before objective redemption, but the historic acquisition of the graces at Calvary. So at least in terms of participating in acquisition, Mary can be truly told, articulated to have a role of mediation in each and every grace, regardless when in time the grace is distributed. So even before Mary's earthly time, that redemption transcends time. And it's up to the Father on how he chooses to distribute those graces, he who is out of time. And once again, there's various theories of grace in the Old Testament. That's not our particular task here. But our task is to say, anytime redemptive graces, we're not talking about graces of creation or other types of prevenient grace. We're talking about the graces of redemption acquired at Calvary that Our Lady had a role, regardless of when in history they're distributed, because she had a role in acquiring them. So let's go to that third category. What about during her earthly life? How can we say that Mary mediates grace during her earthly life? Well, at least in terms of the same way that she has a role of mediation in the graces that could have been distributed in the Old Testament. Because, once again, she had a role in obtaining the grace, she also has a mediatorial role, regardless when the grace is distributed, including while on earth. Now, we do have, for example, at Cana, a case where Our Lady directly wills an action of grace, and that's the miracle of Cana. There's no question about it. She knows it. She asks for it. She petitions it. That's clear moral causality. Did Our Lady have other experiences of mediating grace while on earth? I think there's many authors that think that she probably did, especially after Jesus's, but not exclusively, but I was going to say, especially after Jesus's resurrection and ascension, because again, there was not any possibility of competition. There was no possibility that Mary the moon would detract from the light of Christ the sun. Most all mystical writings speak about the graces that flowed through Mary even during her earthly life. At any rate, when we talk about grace before, during, and after Mary's time on earth, we're talking about all graces of all times. Now, let's deal briefly with two objections. What about the grace of her Immaculate Conception? Well, the grace of her Immaculate Conception had to be a free gift because of the principle that, you know, principium meritum non sub cato erudo merito, which is that essentially every first grace has to be freely given. It can't be merited. So Mary does not merit the Immaculate Conception. That's a grace given to her by Jesus. And some authors would even say, yeah, well, she didn't merit a first grace. Could she have some role in its mediation? Well, that's an open question. But that doesn't here affect the doctrine of Mary's mediatrix of all graces. Why? Because we're not talking about Mary's redemptive, preservative redemption here. We're not talking about how Mary, through her Immaculate Conception, is preserved from sin. We're talking about all grace from Jesus to fallen humanity. Again, all grace from Jesus to fallen humanity comes to us through the intercession of Our Lady. Okay. Now, let's talk about the sacraments objection. And it's a bit questionable about whether Rahner, who was working for Denzinger and certainly was a master in dogma in certain ways, would be unaware of three centuries of papal teaching on Mediatrix Omnium Gratiarum. But Rahner's case and his objection was, well, Trent says that grace is immediately issued from the sacraments, therefore Mary couldn't be in that process. Well, that's a misunderstanding of Trent. Trent was arguing against Luther's claim that you can only have grace through faith. And so Trent was saying, no, the sacraments ex opere operato, from the work itself, objectively distribute grace. But Trent was not talking about processes of mediation of grace before it gets to the sacraments. So again, go back to St. Bernardine of Siena. Siena, from God to Christ, from Christ to Mary, from Mary to the Church. Papal statements reflect that. Papal statements have even used that. The mystical writings abound with this reality that Mary mediates each and every grace of the redemption. And so we don't have a theological problem because Mary mediates Jesus, lest we forget that. And even in that sense, Mary, once again, is the mediatrix of all redemptive graces because she's the mediatrix of the Redeemer and the one mediator. So it's a solid doctrine. That's why the papal magisterium taught it for three centuries. And that's why it is not a true objection nor a reason to hesitate using the title Mediatrix of All Graces. And that's why, once again, thank God for St. John Paul II and, you know, all of his contribution in so many ways. But here, just for Mariology, in protecting and furthering the hermeneutics of continuity, that this great giant of a pope and great contributor to Mariology continues the truth from official magisterial perspective that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces. Okay, I hope this is helpful for you. If there's any further questions, don't hesitate to contact us with Mary@motherofallpeoples.com. And may Our Lady, the mediatrix of all graces, of all redemptive graces, be especially generous to you, to your family, to the Church and the world as we long for the triumph of her most immaculate heart. God bless you all.